turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and 7. In the season of Advent, I've decided to go with our text for today. We're going to be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10 through chapter 7, verse 14. We'll read the text together and then we will pray once more. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 6, verse 10, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, 'Why were the former days better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to your most holy word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, many of us are going through very difficult times, and I pray that your Spirit would speak directly to us. Lord, some of us are confused. There are some here who don't know you at all, and I pray that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray that you would reshape the way that we think about trials and suffering and difficulties in life. And I pray that you would give us a redemptive view of all that has transpired in the past year in our lives and what will come in the future, so that we might be transformed, so that we might live with hope in light of all that you have done. Change us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's often around Christmas time that we begin to reflect specifically on the past year and all the things that have transpired, all the good and all the bad. But if I can be honest from the feedback that I've gotten from most of you and my relationship with many of you, this year has been an extremely tough year for most people in our church, most people in Los Angeles, and of course, most people in our own country. Many of you have faced hardships and challenges and difficulties in one way or another. For some of you, it's been great financial difficulty. For others, it's been relational difficulties, whether it's friends, community, spouse, children. Some of you have been bereaved this year. You've lost loved ones. Others of you have just maybe feel like just everything's gone bad. Some of you have had a difficult year in how much you've been criticized and corrected and rejected, and you just felt down. Overall, it's just been a very, very difficult year. And in such cases, in all of those cases, it's very hard to see what good would come out of such hard times. Our tendency is to, on the one hand, go towards despair. We reflect on what we're going through now, what has happened over the year, and we just become depressed, and we say to ourselves, there is no good that will ever come out of what I've experienced this year. or there's no good that will come out of what I'm going through right now. How many times have we experienced that? How many times have we said that very thing? I can't see how anything good can come out of this. And yet the Bible says that there is hope to be had. We just often don't see it. On the other hand, if we don't go into despair, we go into denial. By stating, oh, the bad, it's not really bad, or the bad isn't there, and we settle for diversions, and we settle for distractions. When we look back upon the year, we settle for a very surface-level analysis, not acknowledging the problems, not acknowledging the difficulties, not acknowledging the hardships. But if we do that, it only leads to superficial living. It only leads to surface-level living. We're never really dealing with what's right in front of us. We're just kind of pretending. We're just kind of going along. We have this horrible tendency in our hearts sometimes to avoid what truly matters. Some of us, we just don't want to deal with it. So out of fear, we just settle for diversions and distractions, and we just keep on going, and we never actually sit down and deal with everything that's happened. We never sit down and deal with what has gone on and transpired in our lives. This will only lead to superficial living. And if there's one accusation against all of our culture, but specifically even the church, it's superficial living. We desire authenticity and yet so often settle for surface level living. And that is one thing that the preacher of Ecclesiastes, that we've been calling him over the series, the author of this book, he will not let us get away with that. We need to face the difficulties of life. In fact, some of life's great lessons are found in difficult times. Though we all long for prosperity, we learn the most in adversity. It's just true. We don't like it, but it is just true. But learning to look for the good things when everything seems bad does not come naturally to us. It's a discipline. It is something that is learned. And there are three things here in this text that we need for this discipline to help us look for good when things are bad. As we've seen thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has started out by looking at life under the sun before bringing God into the argument. He's not going to let us settle for superficial answers. He really is testing us so that we might know what we believe about life. So he's been making observations about all the common ways that people live and all the common ways that they approach life. And he says, I want you to take a good look at it and see it for what it really is. But over the last two chapters, he's begun to bring God into the picture. So how do we learn bringing God into the picture of how to look for good when things are bad? There are three things we need. And the first is not exciting for any one of us. It's humility. The first thing we need in order to look for good, especially when we look back upon this year, when so many things seem to have gone wrong, we need humility. It's almost inevitable that when anything bad happens, we instantly say there's no way that anything good can come out of this. You know, flat tire, God hates me. I lost my job, God doesn't exist. Or just whatever it might happen. It's just this knee-jerk reaction of the heart. I didn't make enough money this year, I hate my life. My friend left me, everything is horrible. It's just this instant, impulsive reaction. But think about it, why is this? Why don't we naturally just go to the opposite end? I mean, who do you know when they get a flat tire says, oh man, I can't wait to see what this brings. Even though we were all supposed to be somewhere on time, this is going to bring so many blessings, we won't even be able to contain them. And you look over to your passengers, ready for the journey. Nobody says that. Who says that? If you've ever said that, you're a better person than I. It's this instinctive knee-jerk reaction of the heart where we always think, why did this happen to me? God hates me. He doesn't exist. I don't care. I hate my life. Nothing good can come out of this at all whatsoever. Why is this? Why is it that this is the impulsive reaction of our heart? Well, the Bible, of course, says that this is connected to the doctrine of sin. We all have these sinful, fallen, rebellious hearts, and part of the way that our sinful condition manifests itself is that we jump to conclusions. We instantly distrust God. It's just this natural thing in our heart. We instantly distrust God. Either he doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't give a rip about me. But the preacher here calls us to remember our limitations. He says, don't be too quick to jump to conclusions. Remember who you are. Remember where you are. And he does this in chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which pass like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? See, he's calling us here to face our finitude, to know our limitations, to remember that, first of all, we are not God. The first thing you need to know about bringing God into the argument is that you're not him, is basically what the preacher is saying. In verse 10, he says, everything that exists has been named. It's speaking of the difference between creator and creation, of God and man. It says, everything's already been given a purpose. You cannot contend with God. If you're going to fight with God, you will lose. When we try to define everything or redefine everything on our own, apart from God, we only lose touch with reality. And if we continue to speculate and build our arguments from this position, the preacher says, it's all just vanity. The more words, the more vanity. Because secondly, we don't know the future. We don't know what will come after us. Why be so quick to raise the fist towards God? Why be so quick to come to conclusions? Can you tell from your perspective what is best? Do you know how to work everything out that is going on in the world in a wonderful and perfect way? Do you know what will come after you? Do I know what will come after me? See, the opposite of humility is pride. And pride never acknowledges weakness or limitation. You know, I suppose it's mostly men, although this applies to women, but when you go to the doctor and things start hurting, you just deny everything. Nope, feeling great. Oh! Nope, totally fine. I'm good. I don't need you. I don't need your pills. I don't need your anything. I'm good. Oh, it's just pride, not wanting to acknowledge weakness or limitation. But the book of Proverbs tells us that pride comes before a fall because you never thought you would. You never thought you would. And the preacher is trying to give us some perspective here. He's saying, remember, things are going to go bad in this life. The preacher certainly told us that throughout the course of this book. There's going to be all kinds of suffering and adversity in life. But before you raise the fist to God, remember, you aren't God, and you don't know what comes after you. A very similar passage is found in the New Testament, words written by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, when he said, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Humility is not the lesson that we want to learn, but it's the lesson that we need to learn. Now, don't misunderstand that this passage is not saying that we shouldn't ask questions. It's not bad to want to know things. Are we coming to God with our hands open saying why, or are we coming to him with fists closed saying why? It's not a bad thing to ask questions. It's not a bad thing to want to know. This is just a reminder that we're not in a position to say that we know better or we could do everything better. See, this humility keeps us from vain speculation, unnecessary speculation, and it drives us towards our awareness for, secondly, wisdom. We not only need humility, but we also need wisdom. He concludes chapter 6 by asking two rhetorical questions. Who can know? Who can know? And he begins to answer here. What is good? What good can we learn even when things are bad? For those of us reflecting on this year as we approach the holidays, what wisdom can be found that will help us look for the good when things are bad. Well, in chapter 7, this contains all kinds of wisdom sayings that are helpful for us in life. What can be learned within the limitations of life? Many things. Wisdom recognizes that something can be learned in every aspect of life, especially adversity. And so the preacher here in this chapter gives us wisdom, counsel from experience, knowledge that can help us find the good things when things are bad, sometimes in the most unexpected places. It's almost impossible to summarize these wisdom sayings down into points. In fact, as I was reading this one commentary this week, and it said, it is utter folly to try and discover any logical thought in these wisdom sayings at all whatsoever, which is not encouraging for a preacher for Sunday. However, I've done my best. If I could summarize them, I would put his wisdom summarized into these four points. First of all, the wisdom that can be gained that will help us look for the good when things are bad is, first of all, digest grief. Don't divert it. Digest grief. Do not divert it. Read what the preacher says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Don't divert your attention away from grief. It must be digested. Now listen to what the preacher is saying. How on earth are we to understand that first proverb there? How is the day of death better than the day of birth? Now notice, he's not saying that death is better than birth, but he's comparing the significance of the day of birth and the significance of the day of one's death. Why? Because what happens between those events will determine whether or not your life was one of a precious fragrance. He says in the beginning, a good name is better than precious ointment, but it will only be known if your life was like that precious fragrance on the day that you pass. Because there's all kinds of things that will transpire between your birth and your death. And what happens there will determine whether or not your life could be considered a fragrance or a stench, so to speak. In other words, a good name is not secured until the day of your death. It's not just how you start, it's how you finish. It's been said that we really have two names in life, the one that your parents give you and the one that you earn for yourself. And he's saying it's in the end when it will be shown what kind of person you really were. The choices we make now, right now, today, even in this very moment, they matter. There is still time to either gain a reputation or ruin your reputation. Will it be a precious fragrance or not? It's your inner character that creates this outward fragrance that goes beyond the individual and affects the lives of others. When you die, the day of your death, you leave a reputation, whether good or bad. The question is this: as of right now, the best you can discern, the question I've been asking myself right now, the best I can discern, when I die, when I breathe my last, will I have left an example, or will my life have been a cautionary tale? Will I have left an example, or will my life have been a cautionary tale? That's a question you need to ask yourself. What will be said at your funeral? Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 is actually one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know that, I don't know, can a Christian say that? Whatever. It's just been a verse that ever since I became a Christian has been one that I've always loved because I've known it to be true in my life. Death has had a profound effect on who I am today. And even as I was preparing this week, I can think of two deaths that I'm sure that I've mentioned before that had a profound effect on my life. When I was in high school, I remember that me and all my friends, we were doing drugs, but one of my friends, he overdosed. He took too much acid and committed suicide. And though I loved him, he was a very unwise person. He was always doing crazy things, even for me who liked to party. He would do things that were just far beyond my little boundaries. I mean, I was more of a cautious person. He'd be like, hey, let's take acid and drive. I'd be like, oh, no, I don't know. And when he committed suicide, I remember me and all my friends were there at his funeral. And this verse was so true because when I was in the house of mourning, I took it to heart. It causes you to reflect on your life and what you're doing and the decisions you make. And as we reflected on his life, though we loved him, his life was a cautionary tale. He was very unwise. All the decisions he made did not set a good example of how life is to be lived. On the other hand, I can think of the day of my father's death when I was about 22 or 23 years old. As most of you know, my father suffered pretty much my entire life, was bedridden for most of the last 10 years of his life. Nothing seemed to go well, and yet he still had his faith until the end. And even when I hated God and was giving him the finger, I saw my father die well, even in the midst of suffering for almost 20 years, pain that I couldn't even imagine. And his funeral was the first one that I ever did. Those two deaths had a profound impact upon my life. Now, the preacher's not being morbid. I'm not being morbid. He's calling for health. He's saying, don't live in denial. Don't be an escapist. Don't think that that day is not going to come for you. It will. If you don't take death seriously, you will not take life seriously. Because it has this ability to cause us to take things to heart. There are deep lessons that are to be learned from mourning. Otherwise, we will just continue on with our surface level living, pretending, never dealing with what is in front of us. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author, one of my favorites, wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And it's a famous quote, but he said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he screams at us in pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It reminds us of the fact that our lives are limited. Our days are numbered. There will be a day when I pass. There will be a day when you pass. And the question is, what will be said of your life? What will be said of your life? Sorrow has a way of removing superficiality. And perhaps that's the reason that some of you have never really moved beyond surface level living is because you haven't taken these things to heart. Maybe you've never suffered. I mentioned this in the introduction, but I'm kind of sick and tired of I'm just going to vent for a moment, but these young students that took a philosophy class and read Nietzsche, but they've like never suffered at all. They're just like, wow, philosophy. I'm like, you know what? Just go suffer and then come back and then let's talk, okay? I know you read Nietzsche. But you need some real life. But the good thing is when that superficiality is removed, it causes us to really take into account every moment and every day of our lives. It actually prepares us to receive real joy because the joy that we will have is not based on an illusion. It's not based on fantasy. It's deeply rooted in reality. That is why one of the best things we could do, especially in a city that's known for frivolity, the preacher says it might be good for you to go to a funeral because it is there that you will take it to heart. In those times that are so difficult, things can be learned. We take life to heart. It develops a deeper appreciation of every breath and every moment. And we ask ourselves the question, how am I using it? How am I using my life right now? How are you using your life right now? What are you using it for that will not simply be transient? If you have not yet done so, you need to come face to face with the fact that one day you too will die. And it's not just a matter of what will be said at your funeral, but are you so sure you know what may or may not happen after death? It's a question that must be asked. Hard times but valuable lessons. He transitions from that by saying that we must receive correction and not reject it. Receive correction, don't reject it. I don't think anybody likes to be corrected. Nobody likes to be rebuked. Nobody likes criticism. In fact, we often surround ourselves with friends and community that are just simply yes men or yes women, always telling us, we're great, nothing's wrong, you never do anything wrong. Like, oh, I love you, community. But yet you're living in a fantasy world. Again, you've gone back to superficiality because you've not allowed anyone in your life to come in and tell you like it is, to tell you the truth, to give you wise counsel. And maybe as you reflect upon this year, maybe it's been a year where it's been revealed to you all of your weaknesses. I know that's certainly been the case for me. I think this year has been extremely challenging. I've seen all the areas of weakness in my leadership and all these other things, and it's been extremely challenging. But if I avoid correction, that's not going to do me any good. The only way I'm going to grow, the only way that you're going to grow, is if you receive the rebuke of a wise person. It is healthy for us to hear this, because that's the only way that we can be changed. One of my biggest concerns for many of you is that you have not positioned yourself to be corrected. You've not positioned yourself in any kind of relationship or community where people can speak into your life and tell you things, not that you want to hear, but things that you need to hear. Many of you are functioning like that right now. You haven't positioned yourself in that way. You just always remove people when they tell you the truth, when they tell you hard things, whether about a particular circumstance or eternity in general, you just push them aside, hang up the phone, and completely ignore it. It's unhealthy. In fact, it says that you're a fool because we'll only substitute with something else. We'll substitute wisdom with frivolity, as the preacher says. Too many of you have like a lone ranger mentality. You keep everyone at arm's length. There's no accountability. There's no authority in your life. You will not be wise, nor will you be healthy. You need other people. Have you allowed people into your life to speak into your life in that way? To remove yourself from wise counsel is to say, I don't want to be healthy. And then you substitute for something else, as it says in verse 6. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. He said it's better to hear the rebuke of a wise person than the song of fools. It's like the crackling of a pot. It's entertaining, but it's fleeting. The stuff that you get in the house of laughter or from the song of fools is nothing that is really life-changing and doesn't help you learn the deep and valuable lessons of life. It's entertaining but fleeting, the song of fools. In other words, if I could just put it this way, you know, when you're going through difficult circumstances, I highly doubt that anyone in this room is going to be thinking of like Kesha's TikTok. You know, you're like, oh, yes. Just a great song that really helped me through a troubled time. I don't think that's going to happen. He's saying it's better to hear the rebuke of a wise person. Otherwise, if it's just all mirth and frivolity and surface level living, he says a fool's laughter, it's irritating because it has no connection to reality. And the illustration is important. The crackling of thorns, think about it. Brief flames, little heat, lots of noise. You light up thorns, you can't cook anything on it. There's these flames that shoot up, there's almost no heat, and there's lots of noise, and then it disappears. It says that's what you're settling for when you remove wise counsel, when you remove people from your life that can speak into your life and correct you. Proverbs says it best in Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves correction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 12:1 says, if you're that person that's pushing people out of your life and you're just settling for for frivolity and you don't allow people to speak into your life, you don't like to be rebuked or corrected, you are stupid. I don't write the mail, I just deliver the mail, okay? Read Proverbs. It says we are stupid because we're not willing, we're not allowing people to correct us or speak wisdom into our life. Don't reject it. Receive it. It may be hard. Maybe you've received a lot of correction this last year, but learn to receive it well. Thirdly, develop patience. Don't despise it. Develop patience. Don't despise it. There is a great temptation for us to take short time or shortcuts when hard times come into our lives. We just want to deal with things in a very easy way. We become very impatient. We just simply react. We need patience. And the biggest lesson I've learned is that waiting does not equal patience. You ever discovered that? I used to think waiting equaled patience, but then I realized I can wait impatiently. So for example, I'm kind of an on-time freak. I'm that guy, right? I like to be on time. You know how I was raised? To be on time is to be early. To be early is to be on time. Okay, I think some of you might learn that lesson. Now, for my wife, time is like a feeling. It's like a concept. Like when the time feels right, such and such will be done. I'm like, nope, that time is 2:15. Yesterday I was doing a wedding and you know I'm always freaking out because I got to officiate the wedding and to take the family. I'm like, okay, we're leaving at 2:15. Now, just so the family knows, leaving at 2:15 means in the car, seatbelts buckled, engine running at 2:14. That's what it means to leave at 2:15. It doesn't mean you think about, you know, getting ready or remember the last minute thing. So how many times have I sat in the car and, oh, I waited, but I was not waiting patiently. I get in the car, running, like waiting, but I'm not waiting patiently. Being patient is something so utterly different than simply waiting because it has to do with the attitude of the heart. It has everything to do with how your heart responds. The temptation is to be impatient, to just take shortcuts. And that's really what's described here in verses 7 through 9. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. So it'd be very easy in a time of financial difficulty to go for a bribe, take a shortcut. But a bribe, he says, corrupts the heart. We need the big picture in mind. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. If you keep on going down the road of shortcuts and knee-jerk reactions, it will not end well for you. That's truth. We need the big picture in mind. We need to be able to see everything from the beginning and understand that there will be an end. And it is this perspective that helps develop patience. The wise might be accused of being cynical, but in the end, wisdom will be shown to be true. When hard times come, and for many of you, they've come already, bear it patiently. And wait. Wait for the outcome. Don't be quick to lash out in anger because you might be angry for the wrong reasons. And then you might express it in the wrong way. So when hard times happen, we often instantly get angry because we've already come to a conclusion. We're like, God hates me or he doesn't exist. I'm angry. I have every right to be. And I hate everybody. See, that's usually how our logic works. But again, we don't know everything. We cannot see what comes after us. We know there will be an end, and that gives us wisdom, but we don't know what that's going to look like. And if we allow that state of anger to dwell in our heart, or as the preacher says, lodge in our heart, literally check out a room in your heart and live there, it creates all kinds of bitterness, which will then eventually not only corrupt your perspective towards God, but towards everyone else around you. He says, don't be quick. Don't let your spirit be quick to anger. You may be angry for the wrong reasons. You need the big picture in mind. It's not just enough to start well. You've got to have the whole length of your life in mind. Some of us, we start something well and just claim, yeah, I started it well. It's pretty much done, right? No, not necessarily. In fact, there's a very wise proverb found in the Old Testament that I was reminded of this week in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 11, where it says, the one putting on the armor should not brag like the one taking off the armor. In other words, don't brag like you actually won the battle when you haven't even started yet. But see, many of us, we tend to be more like matches when we should be more like a candle, right? You strike a match and it's just, and it's all exciting. And we're like, yeah, but then it's gone. I mean, how long does a match stay lit? Like 30 seconds. But for some of you, you know, even in church, you're like, yeah, Jesus, serve me, stop. I'm out. I hate people. I hate community. It's like, dude, that was 2 minutes. Like, what transpired in those 2 minutes? But the idea is if you light a match, I'm not saying a match is a bad thing, but you use a match to light a candle. Like, we need to be in it for the long haul. We need to have perspective, and this perspective will help us in the area of patience. And fourthly, learn from the past. Don't live in it. Learn from the past, yes, but do not live in the past. See, some people facing the harsh realities of life, maybe some of you even this year, you're like, 2011's been horrible, and as I'm approaching Christmas time, I'm already depressed, I hated this year, and you might be tempted towards nostalgia. Why can't it be the way it used to be? Remember when it was all wonderful and nothing bad ever happened? What does the preacher have to say about that? It says in verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. This is often called the golden age fallacy. Weren't the good days better? Oh, remember how it was so much better in 2010? Oh, 2008 was amazing. It's the golden age fallacy. It's just this nostalgia that keeps you from dealing with what is in front of your life today. There was a movie that came out this year by Woody Allen called Midnight in Paris. And if you read the synopsis, you get the basic gist of the story. It's about a writer in Paris, and there he is, and he's wandering the streets of Paris, and he's thinking about the former glory days of Paris, and all the famous writers and artists and thinkers lived, and he's thinking to himself, man, if I could just go back there, it'd be so great, man, Paris was so amazing back then. And so if you read the synopsis, you'll find that this sort of time machine kind of comes into his life, and he gets in, and it takes him back to that age, and he meets all the writers and the artists. But what he discovers upon meeting them is that they're all longing for the previous golden age. Like, man, you came back here? No, it was better back then. That was the real golden age. So the whole story is about kind of the vanity of nostalgia. But the irony, if you read it, is that every American reading that's going, oh, great story. I want to go to Paris. If I just went to Paris, everything would be great. It just leaves you wanting to go to Paris, thinking, yeah, everything's going to be better. Remember when we were in Paris? Yeah, it still sucked, and we were broke. You can't afford it anyway. So he's calling us to be realistic. So how often have we been tempted to say, the old days were better? For some of you, the college days were better. For some of you, you're like, the 60s were better. No, they weren't. I mean, I wasn't there, but I can read. For the rest of you, you're like, the 90s were better. No, okay, they definitely were not better. It has been said that those who think the old days were better have a bad memory and a great imagination. Because the reality is, they all have good things and bad things in them. There were no better days. There were no better days. They all have good things. They all have bad things. That flying into nostalgia only keeps you from dealing with what you need to deal with now. And some of you are living in the past. Yes, learn from it. Learn. But don't live there. It keeps you from how you're to live life now. See, wisdom is a great advantage. He summarizes this point in verse 11 through 12. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom guides you through these various seasons of life. During these holidays, you need wisdom. As you reflect on this year, you need wisdom. See, wealth is great, but wealth disappears in hard times, but wisdom remains. In fact, if you have wealth, wisdom is what uses it properly. Wisdom is what uses your resources properly. So he says, in the face of difficult times, hard circumstances, he says there are things that can be learned, things that are good. Don't live in denial. Don't settle for a superficial life. Or, as we celebrate Christmas this year, don't settle for the surface level analysis of the year. Look it straight in the face and ask the hard questions. There is good to be found. But if we just ended there, the good that we've discussed is relative and temporary. We need something more. And that third and final thing that we need is faith. We need humility, we need wisdom, but we also need faith. Not some kind of generic faith. I know that's very popular in our culture today, is just to say, hey, you've got faith, you've got faith, I got faith, we all got faith. The point is, faith in what? If you said faith in the economy, then everyone would rightly think you're probably a fool. It's all about faith's object. Your faith is only as good as the object of faith. So what is it that you're trusting in? What is your faith in? Not a generic faith, but here he advocates a faith in God. Verse 13 and 14, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. It's not generic faith, and not just an abstract faith in God either, but specifically he's calling for faith in the sovereignty of God. He says, consider it, think about it, spend time in your week really thinking about this. As we learned so far in this study in Ecclesiastes, God, in response to human sin and rebellion, gave the world over to crookedness. That is the preacher's word to describe the frustrating, fleeting, transient, vain nature of life. The fact that nothing truly satisfies, nothing really lasts. He says this is a result of God's doing. It's his judicial verdict upon our sinful condition. If we reject God, and if we're going to try and find fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoyment and everything but God, God says, okay, go ahead. Here, experience life without everlasting meaning and purpose. Life without God, the preacher's already told us, is vain. The best you'll ever have is temporary at best. He says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? God is the one that has allowed this. Only he can straighten it out. Only he can give us meaning and satisfaction. Both seasons of prosperity and adversity are allowed by him. But as we've seen, wisdom would say, wisdom has shown us not to be too quick in jumping to conclusions. Remember, you are limited. Who's to know whether or not this season will be good for you? See, the irony is we don't know it all, but we manage our lives as if we did. We don't know it all, but we totally manage as though we did. That's why the preacher's calling for us. This humility, this wisdom, and this faith is, you're limited. You cannot see what's beyond you. Trust in the sovereignty of God. He is the one that allows the season of adversity and the season of prosperity for his good purposes. Now, for some of you, I know that the concept of a sovereign God is perhaps even frightening to some of you. To others, it simply seems cold. But only if you do not know the promises of God. See, the Bible doesn't only call us to trust in the sovereignty of God, but also in the promises. of God. The Bible, from cover to cover, from the beginning, God makes promises. The moment sin enters into the world, God makes promises, and he keeps them again and again. And his greatest promise was the promise of a Savior, his own Son, who would come into the world and set the record straight, to set our crooked world straight. And so that Son came 2,000 years ago. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, born in Bethlehem, the very thing that we celebrate in this season. And in his public ministry, he took these truths even farther, to a greater degree, when he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." See, notice the certainty. He doesn't say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they might be comforted." See, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes 7 is saying, yeah, there's some good there. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." And he could say it with such great certainty because he himself came into our world of suffering, into our world of hard times, into our world of difficult circumstances to give us comfort by going to the cross, offering payment for all of our sins. The cross is what we deserve, and rising again to give us new life. See, that's what we really celebrate at Christmas. Do not be too quick to judge God's fairness based on your current circumstances. See, that's what we almost always do. We look at what happens in one day and we make all kinds of assumptions. We jump to all kinds of conclusions. But this is a call for us to not be too quick to judge God's fairness based on our current circumstances. After all, you can't say, I can't say, which season will be better for us in the long run? Who are you to say that this season that you've gone through in 2011 is not one of the best things that can happen to you? That some of the greatest lessons of faith are learned in this season. Only God knows, and it will be revealed in the end. In fact, a season of difficulty may be more beneficial than a season of prosperity. Though we wouldn't want it the other way, it's true. So our inability to know the future is an invitation to trust God who holds the future. Our inability to foresee is our invitation to trust. See, one of the ways that we demonstrate faith is by accepting that both good times and bad times have been allowed by God. That's what the preacher's advocating here. You need to learn to accept it. After all, you're not God. You don't know what it's going to be used for. You cannot be quick to judge everything based on your current circumstances. So what is it about right now? What is it about what you're going through in this current season that is frustrating you in an unhealthy way, that has caused you to be inordinately angry? What is it about the unknown future that you're so frustrated about? Like, man, I just wish I knew everything that 2012 held for me. And this has created this inordinate and unhealthy anger and frustration. What about now? And what about the future is frustrating you right now? That is the very thing that you need to turn over to God. That is the very area of your life that you need to surrender to God. For the very fact that we've been raising our fists to God in those areas is a very evidence of our sin. In the gospel, we see God's sovereignty using bad things to work for those that are good. In God's sovereignty, in the gospel, we see suffering being used for glory. If we were to judge God's fairness based upon where his son was born in this world, if we were to judge the rest of his life, make an assumption on the rest of his life, then we would have concluded that God apparently hates his son, Because Jesus came into a world of suffering and into a family of poverty and couldn't even be born, didn't even have room at the motel. He had to be born in a nasty barn. Literally slept in a manger, and I know we make them all cute around Christmas, you know, with like the plush hay, you know, Sealy Posturepedic, you know, little manger and the little animals that are, you know, talking, which they don't talk, of course, and it's all bright and sunshiny. Mangers were gross. They were sick. I mean, animals vomited and ate out of those things, and there's the Messiah born in a manger. If you made a judgment call based upon the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, you would have been like, man, God is certainly evil. Move it forward. Then go to his public ministry. There he is. He's going to change the world. And yet everyone rejects him. He gets crucified on a cross. If you were to judge everything based on the current circumstances, you would have thought, oh, God's totally forsaken this guy. And he's forsaken all of us as well. But the gospel invites us to go even further to the empty tomb, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and asks us a very simple and yet powerful question. What do you think now? Do you see how all these things have been working for good? It was necessary that the Messiah would come to suffer because he offered himself as a sacrifice for all of our evil and wicked sins and the thoughts and intents of our hearts that have disregarded God. But then he rose again, conquered to give us everlasting life so that we might be brought into glory. Friends, do not consider it strange that you are going through hard times. Augustine, the early church theologian, said that God had one son on earth without sin, but never a son without suffering. But in the gospel, we see suffering working for glory. We are reminded that suffering and glory, for those who believe, are both inevitable. You will face, you should expect suffering and hardship in this life, but you should also expect glory. We learn that suffering and glory are also inseparable. They're not two different paths. Here's the path of suffering over here. Oh, path of glory. Oh, path of suffering. They are one and the same. For we are reminded in the gospel that it was through suffering that Jesus brought about glory. But the third thing you need to reflect on as you reflect upon this past year and the coming year, for those who believe, suffering and glory are not only inevitable or inseparable, they are incomparable. When you, in the end, will weigh the two together, you will put the glory on the one side of the scale and the suffering will fly up into the air. For it is Paul the Apostle who said in Romans 8, in light of the gospel, he said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." He says, it's not even worth comparing. It's just a crime to even compare it, he says. Don't be too quick to look at your circumstances. Say, it's not fair. Look at the manger. Was that fair? The Son of God? The perfect, holy, sinless God? Did he deserve to be born in that way? What's fair about that? And yet we learn that he did it all for us. He did it all to save us from a life of vanity, from a life of judgment and condemnation, from a life of sin, from eternal death. You will face hardships. And these truths will not make those things less difficult, but they will make them less debilitating. They are hard. You must go through them, but you are invited to go through them with hope. For Paul gives us this counsel in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Christian hope does not rest in the denial of hard things, but in their redemption. It's not a matter of living a superficial life that doesn't face things in life. Rather, the gospel calls us to stare these difficulties in the face. The rejection you've experienced, the financial difficulty you've experienced, the relational difficulty you've experienced, even your death. For only the gospel enables you to stare at death and say, I know and believe in the power of the resurrection. Only the gospel enables us to face the hardships of life realistically with hope. Because we know that Jesus is with us, even in, especially in, our times of adversity. It was never promised to us that we wouldn't suffer, but that when we suffer, we would become more like Jesus. This changes the question we ask. We no longer raise the fist, but open the hand. And we don't say, why did this happen? We say, God, what do you want to do in me? Knowing that this is working. When I look at the manger, and then I look at the cross, and then I look at the empty tomb, I'm reminded that all these things are being used for eternal glory. So what is it that you want to do in me? What is perhaps the lesson that you haven't learned this past year that you've been ignoring? Ask God the question today, what is it that you've been wanting to do in me? What is it that you want to do in me in this time of adversity? Because he uses it for good. He uses these things and he uses it all for good. The question is, do you trust him? For those of you who are Christian, I know that we believe, but are you really believing upon him for your season of life that you're going through? And for those of you here who do not know Jesus, you must face the reality of death. Are you so sure about life? Are you so sure about death? Are you so sure that what you're doing now has any lasting significance at all whatsoever? Are you so sure that there's no judgment? These are questions you must ask. For it is only Jesus who came into the world, died, rose again, and said, there is a judgment. A judgment that you must pay for eternity, but a judgment that I came to take for you if you will simply trust in me. Regardless of what you've gone through, I invite you too to trust in Jesus today and find the healing and comfort and perspective of the gospel in this season. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do ask that your Holy Spirit would cause these truths to sink down into our hearts. I pray for those of us who have our fists raised towards you, who are judging your fairness and goodness based upon our current circumstances. I pray that you'd humble us. I pray that as we take a good look at your humble entry into this world, the sufferings you endured, and yet your victory in the resurrection, I pray that it would slow us down in coming to such conclusions. And I pray that we'd learn to trust in you and your goodness, that you are sovereign, but you have promised to work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I pray that you teach us to trust. God, what is it that you've been wanting to do this year? What is it that you're wanting to do now in the season that we're going through? And Father, I pray for those men and women who have not yet believed upon your son, Jesus. I pray that they would believe today. I pray that they would realize that everything is meaningless apart from you. What do they have that they will not lose? What have they done that will not be forgotten? Lord, I pray that they would just learn that it's all vanity apart from you, and that only in you can they find forgiveness and satisfaction now and for all eternity. May they believe upon you and be saved today. In Jesus' name. Amen.